Started last Sunday talking about this passage of stability in our times from Isaiah 33, where it says in the New American Standard that God says, I will be stability in your times. Stability in your times. I gave you a block of that. This whole line of thought actually runs through many chapters. And I've actually expanded it, I had said, from 28 to 37, but actually it really should be 28 through 39. There are 12 chapters there. And so let me just give you, for those of you who are serious about studying this and reading it, let me give you just a brief outline of this passage. In chapters 28 and 29, you have the crisis. That's the foolish leaders and the false counsel. And basically, the foolish leaders are advising them to make an alliance with Egypt against the threat of Assyria. In chapter 30 through 31, you have this is where the false solutions come in, dependence on Egypt. And then 32 to 33, you have a true solution, which is the reign of God as king. In 34, you have the desert, which is the result. He describes what it looks like when you trust in the nations. And in chapter 35, you have the garden, which is the result from trusting God. And from the remaining portions, you have the enemy at the gates. Now, you can't write all of that down, but if you want this, just take a moment and take your phone and take a picture of the screen. I'll give you a minute. I'll leave it there. It may help you as you're reading through that. And take a picture. The thesis statement of this whole block, here it is, if you want to sum it up in one sentence. In the hour of their distress, will Israel depend upon Egypt or trust in God? Everything else is commentary on that theme. Where is their trust? And the opening verses of chapter 33 reflect a panicked nation suddenly turning back to God at the last minute. A panicked nation suddenly turning back to God at the very last minute. Their prayer is in verse 2 of Isaiah 33, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be our strength, literally be our arm every morning, the most vulnerable time. Our salvation also in the time of distress. And then if you have your Bible open in 33, what you have in verses 3 and 4 is a description of God's dramatic entrance into their traumatic and terrifying situation, bringing about a dramatic reversal of fortune as hostile nations flee in terror before the roaring voice of God. Because even though it's the last minute and they have rejected him for so long, when they turn to him and cry out to him, he's there for them. He doesn't push them away and say, hey, you guys wrote me off. You didn't want nothing to do with me. You've made your bed. You lie in it. And he didn't do that. That's the graciousness of God that's talked about in chapter 2. And he only needs to speak and the whole situation will be dramatically altered. In any case, the point is clear. Why trust the nations in place of God when it will take only the sound of his voice to scatter them like chaff? And he says their spoil left behind will be like a locust stripping a grain field. And then we move to verses 5 and 6, and he said, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion. Notice the words here. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Isaiah declared that in that day, the Lord alone is exalted. The Lord is exalted. We sang about that this morning. That he is exalted. Not the Judeans, not the leaders, not Egypt, not Sennacherib, not Assyria, not politicians, not the Democrats, not the Republicans, not the government, not the anarchists, not the devil. God alone. Amen. God alone is exalted. Their pomp and glory, along with their arrogance and alleged power, is leveled before the exalted one. And if there is to be stability, deliverance, and true understanding, it will have to come from him who himself is not contingent on this passing world. No one else can even say what is just or right, let establish it. But this description of the Lord's exaltation is filled with provision and protection for his people. And what we're looking for here is timeless principles. Timeless principles. These circumstances, not the specifics of these circumstances, they have no relevance to us because they happened in another century, in another continent, to another nation, and they have all been fulfilled. The specifics. We've never met Sennacherib. He's not alive. Assyria is not the threat. But what you look for are the timeless principles. And Paul said that they are written, these things that were written in the past are written for our instruction and our learning. So what you have here is, you have several things. The first thing he talks about is justice, which is in stark contrast to the betrayer, look back in verse 1, who dealt treacherously. The duplicitous, traitorous king of Assyria deals treacherously, deceitfully, deceptively, but the exalted king of Israel fills Zion with justice. Job asked in 8 and 3, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And right now, unlike any other time in our country, any other time in our history, justice is being perverted and hijacked and has fallen in the streets. And from the streets and the back alleys to the seats of government and the highest courts of the land, justice has fallen, is being perverted. Good is called evil, evil is called good, right is called wrong, and wrong is called right. But as I told you last Sunday, one of those timeless principles, that it is simply this, it is an expression of God's moral government, that evil should rebound sooner or later on the heads of those who practice it. There will be a day of reckoning. God's justice may be deferred. It will not be denied. And his justice will not sleep forever. The second thing he talks about is righteousness. This is almost synonymous with justice because the foundation and basis of God's justice is his righteousness. He is incapable of being corrupted as a judge. He is incapable of a tainted decision or verdict. And because he is altogether righteous in all of his ways, he is incapable of unrighteousness. Thus, his justice can never be compromised or corrupted in a theological sense. It has meaning to us because the Bible says that he is our righteousness. Paul said, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For all those who believe. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus is manifested in all who believe. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read those well-known words where he said he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are not righteous, but we are declared righteous, and his righteousness is attributed to us. He is our righteousness. It means we are in right standing with God because of Jesus Christ. The third thing he talks about is stability. It's derived from a word that means firmness, suggesting security, steadfastness, and fidelity. It is often translated a sure foundation. We learned about this in Sunday school when we were little kids. We sang it and did motions, right? The wise man built his house upon the rock. Come on. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Tumbling down, and the rains came down, and the floods came. Come on, do the motion. The rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. Great theology in that little song. That's all you need to know. That's exactly, we got a piece of the rock, amen? Then he says there will be a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The word wealth there means an abundant, a treasure, an overflow. And he says, first there will be a profusion of salvation. And that word here refers to deliverance in its broadest meaning, not just in terms of being saved from sin, though it certainly includes that, but deliverance from every threat, every malady, every affliction. It is God's salvation. Then he says there will be a profusion of wisdom and knowledge. That he's talking here, when he talks about knowledge, he's talking about discernment and understanding and insight that is more than sufficient. The knowledge possessed by God even the knowledge of God, knowing him, joined with wisdom, which is prudence and shrewdness and sagacity, which means showing keen mental discernment and good judgment, the ability to rightly use and rightly apply the knowledge so freely given. Then he talks about this, the fear of the Lord, maybe a misunderstood concept, not talking about being scared and terrified of God, though there certainly is something about his presence that the most righteous men in the Bible, when they encounter the immediate presence of God, like Isaiah and Moses and John on Patmos, they are on their face in the presence of God. But here it speaks of reverence and piety, and in relationship to God, it is the deepest reverence and most sincere piety. It means to stand in awe. And back in Isaiah 8 and 13 and 14, he said to them, "You are not to fear what they fear." Stop right there. You are not to fear what they fear, or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. You want a description of what it means to fear God? There it is. Regard him as holy. You don't take him lightly. You esteem him greatly. And he shall be your fear. And he shall be your dread. Look at that last line. Then he shall become a sanctuary. This is not a negative thing. This is a tremendous positive. Because if you fear God, you need not fear any other thing. He shall become your sanctuary. But I found it very interesting what John Oswalt said, one of the commentators on Isaiah. I agree with this. He said the practical meaning, listen to this, the practical meaning of the fear of the Lord is found in the one who is willing to admit that his or her destiny is in the hand of another. If you think about it, he's right. One who is willing to admit that his or her destiny is in the hand of another, and that other, of course, being God. It's true. I stand today knowing that ultimately my destiny rests in his hands. And I want to ask you some questions about that. Is it okay that our destiny rests in the hands of God and not our own? Is that okay? If our destiny is in God's hands, is it at risk? No. Will our destiny be less than the very best? No. Would it be safer if it were in our own hands? That's a big no. Can we move life forward into our own destiny better than God can? All of a sudden, when you rest in this, the pressure is really off, isn't it? And what it boils down to is, do you trust him? Now, we said we did. We said it's okay if our destiny rests in the hands of God and not our own. We said it's okay. Sometimes that's put to the test. You know, have you ever been in that situation and you try to help God out? Oh, I've done that. Try to help. Lord, let me help you out here. I don't need to go into all that. And to all of this list of things we just mentioned, there's an added promise down in Isaiah 33, verse 16. And he says of the righteous, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. And isn't it interesting, this scripture is against the backdrop of a man standing on an impregnable rock, isn't it? You want a picture of that? You can hardly see it here because of the letters. And look at this last phrase. His bread will be given to him, and his water will be sure. And I will starve to death. Now, when you put all of that together and considering all of these things that are found in God's provision and protection, here is the question. Why wouldn't anyone want this? Why wouldn't we want to live under this covering, not just in times of trouble, but every single day, right? But especially in distressing times, could there be a better place than under this umbrella? Is there a safer place? There is not. And they, Israel, rejected all of this for what? Egypt. And back over in chapter 30, if you flip over there, in verse 5, he tells them Egypt is not for profit, but shame and reproach. In fact, God says, you've trusted in oppression and guile and have relied on them. And in chapter 31, verse 3, he tells them that when God stretches out his hand, he who helps, that's Egypt, they will stumble, and he who is helped, that's Israel, will fall, and both will perish together. You're trusting in that which cannot save you. And it is utterly amazing the extent to which they will go to avoid the place of trust in God, as if that were the worst thing that could possibly happen to them. If you look in Isaiah chapter 30, he describes this. He says, through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent, they, meaning Israel, carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore, now this is an interesting phrase, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And if you're just reading three chapters a day, you just read past that and maybe wonder what's that about and move on. Well, let me tell you what it's about. It's kind of interesting. A word about Rahab. First of all, it has nothing to do with Rahab in Jericho that shielded the spies. Get that completely out of your mind. That was the lady's name. This is not, that has nothing to do with that. The word literally means arrogance. But here its meaning is closer to bluster. And bluster, it means to talk in a loud, aggressive, indignant way with little effect. Just blow hard, popping off his mouth. And that's all. And actually, what you find out when you study this is that Rahab was a mythical sea monster of a popular legend known and shared among the nations. And in this legend, she was the ancient chaos against whom the gods struggled for survival. And the Hebrews were well acquainted with this. They were acquainted with this legend, and they actually used this legend as a literary allusion when they spoke of God overcoming Egypt to set them free. And I'm not making this up. You find reference to it in Jeremiah 51 and 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Not talking about Rahab in Jericho. He's talking about this legend and this mythical sea monster. Then you find it again in Job 26 and 12. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. You find it again in Psalms 89 and 10. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, Almighty God? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. And this monster of legend is described as just sitting. In other translations, they render it, call her bluster, do nothing. They call her the harmless dragon, the reluctant dragon, the do nothing dragon, the toothless dragon, the proud one who is silenced. Interesting phrase. I've called her Rahab who sits still. And John Oswalt says this. So is that who Egypt is, Rahab? Some ancient monster with all the destructive powers of chaos at her command? Hardly. She is more like a fat old grandmother sitting sleepily in the sun. No offense to grandmothers. The language here in verses 6 and 7 is rather extravagant, but it makes its point well. It describes a caravan loaded with treasures, their own treasure. They're going to give away the most precious things they own. Are you listening? To buy Egypt's help. They're paying tribute to Egypt. They're paying for their help. They're paying the most precious things they own. Struggling through wild terrain, infested with lions and snakes, to spend all they have to buy the help of an old dragon who is in fact helpless. And they are so committed to this course of action. Here's what's amazing. They are so committed to this course of action. When all the time under the umbrella that we talked about a minute ago, There is justice, and there is righteousness, and there's stability and salvation, and there's wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord, an impregnable rock. But they're so committed to this course of action and so persisting in choosing a false hope, so determined in their obstinate rejected of God, they go to the most extreme lengths to close their minds and ears to the truth that God is speaking to them by their prophets. You read it in 8 and 11 of chapter 30. Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Who says to the seers, seers is another name for prophet, you must not see visions. And the word vision there is from the Hebrew word chazon, which means the prophetic word of God. We do not want to hear what God is saying right now. And to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. In the time of trouble, wouldn't you want to hear what was right? Not them. They are so determined. It's unbelievable to me. You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Believe me, I understand that. Most preachers I know would rather speak happy, feel-good, pleasant sermons than others. Pleasant words. The times that, Lord, I don't even want to think about this. I don't want to preach about it. I don't want to talk about it. But watchdog that won't bark is worthless, and the preacher won't tell you the truth is just as worthless. And one thing for sure, there's not going to come a time when anybody can ever look at me and say truthfully, you didn't warn us. That ain't going to happen. It's what I'm doing right now. Speak to us pleasant words. And isn't that what Paul said would happen in the last days, that men would not endure sound doctrine, but would heap to themselves teachers with itching ears? Would turn away the truth unto fables, which is another word for illusion. They prophesy, lie to us. We'd rather hear a lie that comforts us where we are. You're going to see this in a minute. Than to hear the truth. Then they go on to say, get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Not the right, you know, Jeremiah said, seek out the old path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear about a holy God. We don't want to hear about that God. It's absolutely incredible. Incredible. And having decided that Egypt is to be trusted more than God, they are not willing to hear anything which would call their choice into question. They had constructed a conceptual framework that contradicted any challenge to their galvanized mindset. It is fixed. You know, the minds of some folks are like concrete, thoroughly mixed and permanently set. And Isaiah refers to this in Isaiah 25. And here's another sermon. I'm sorry, Isaiah 28. Hey, this is God speaking to Israel. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death and with Sheol, that's to the nether world. We have made a pact. Here's what they've said. Here's what they're saying to themselves. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. Not going to happen to us. For we have made falsehood our refuge. What is a refuge? It's a place to hide, isn't it? It's a fort. It's a hiding place. Falsehood is our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. And he says in verse 17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Now that's another sermon, the refuge of lies, of how people hide from the truth by constructing a refuge of lies. And this is exactly what they have done. The inevitable outcome of this present course that they're on will bring them to a rude awakening. He says in verse 13, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant. Whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar. It comes suddenly in an instant. Isn't that what the scripture talked about when he talked about as it was in the days of Noah? They were eating and drinking, and out of nowhere, suddenly it comes in an instant, and they were all swept away. The same with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Business routine, commerce, all the stuff they do going on, and bam, suddenly they're swept away, caught away. This is the description of what is going to happen. And let me make this in a note. You see this word iniquity here? This iniquity will be to you. It is iniquity. Because if you go back to chapter 30 and look at verse 1, he said, by going to Egypt, he said, you're adding sin unto sin. Remember we talked about that on Sunday? You're adding sin unto sin. What's that about? This is a reference. This reference to stems from the role of foreign deities in the ritual sealing of treaties. Whenever they made a treaty or a pact, that's what they do, they evoked foreign deities, pagan gods, demons, if you will. And that's why he says you're adding sin unto sin. Now you have to ask yourself, why would God's people, these are God's people, why would they ever consider any other alternative except to trust in God? Why are they doing this? Why would they trust in a crushed reed, what Sennacherib called Egypt? Why are those so willing to entrust everything to that which will fail them? Why are we? Why are we so committed to things less than God? Now they can construct a false model of reality, this refuge of lies, only for a limited time. Because they can live with their delusion and self-deception when Assyria is just a distant threat and they're not sure about it. But when Sennacherib's armies arrive at the gate, they came face to face with the reality they were incapable of grasping until the moment arrived. And I just described where we are right now. We're incapable of grasping. A reality that smashed their self-deception and destroyed their refuge of lies. And it was then at the last moment they turned from Egypt to trust in the living God. And that was the moment that God had waited for. And I'll show you that. He was waiting for that. When their perilous circumstances became real. And Rabshakeh, the king's envoy, is reading their obituary outside the walls of Jerusalem and warning that the men on that wall are doomed to eat their dung and drink their urine. And it's raw language. At that moment, there is a panic. And at the last moment, they turn to God. And Isaiah tells us that they have refused to wait for the Lord's help and have rushed off to help themselves. So when they did that, the Lord must wait for them until circumstances will have reduced them to helplessness. And you read it in chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be, look at that. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. There's that word again. How blessed are all those who wait for him. He longs to be gracious to you. He longs to show you his justice and righteousness and salvation and wisdom and knowledge and his blessing. He longs for that. They wouldn't wait for him. So he is waiting to have compassion on you. And when I read that and meditated on it, it brought me back to an old song. Some of you will remember it. It was written by Barbara Fairchild. The verse she said, time after time I went searching for peace in some void. Surface relations used me till I was done in. And all the while someone was begging to free me from sin. He was there all the time. He was there all the time. Waiting patiently in line. He was there all the time. Is that where he is today? Waiting in line. Just the picture of that breaks my heart. Of God having to wait in line for me to finally have time to get to him. waiting in line behind all our toys, behind all the time-robbing distractions, our relaxed, comfortable religion of three songs, a sermon, and a benediction, the things in our lives that we love more than Him. I remember, and never forget it, years and years ago, and as pastor in Fresno, I was up early one morning, I was praying and just asking God, draw me closer to Him for more of His presence, more of His anointing, more of His glory, more of God in my life. And He just spoke quietly. It was very soft, it was straight, but it was kindly spoken. And the Lord said to me, the reason you don't know more of my glory is you're preoccupied with your idols. Now, when you think of idols, you think of a carved image, and that was an idol. But idolatry is anything that usurps the preeminence of God in my life. Anything that takes first place, anything that comes ahead of Him. And by itself, it may not be sinful if it's in its rightful position. If it's in its rightful place. He said, you're so busy with all your time-robbing distractions. I'll never forget this. He said, there are too many things too close to your heart for you to know your God. Wow. Moses saw a bush that burned. He said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight. Turn aside. What? From his daily routine, from his business of taking care of sheep. Was that sinful? No. Did it need to be done? Yes. Sheep have to be tended. I'll turn aside from the daily routine, the normal stuff, everyday stuff, to see this great sight. And it was then that God revealed Himself to him. I wonder, how long did God wait by that bush for Moses to turn aside? How long has He waited for us? When the prodigal came in sight of the home place, his father saw him and ran to him. How long had his father waited for that moment? How long has our Father been waiting for us? And one more quote from John Oswalt. It's just a powerful statement. He said, it seems so strange that it is only after we break ourselves on the results of our pride that we are able to see Him where He has been all along, offering His grace to us. But the truth remains, if we will not wait for Him, then He will wait until our circumstances force us to trust Him. And that's what He's waiting on right now. It is exactly where we are. Now here's the good news. It's back in 33, verse 2. Oh Lord, be gracious. Now listen to this. Look, here's the change, the reversal, the sudden last minute turn. Oh Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for You. He had waited for them to wait on Him. And when they finally came to that place, He was still there where He had been waiting all the time, still longing to be gracious to them, longing to have compassion on them, longing them to show them His justice, His righteousness, His salvation, His stability, His wisdom, His knowledge, the certainty that our life is safe in His hands, that our bread will be given, that will not thirst. That you talk about grace, you wanted grace in the Old Testament, there it is. And under the umbrella of God's provision, there are all of these things. And the righteous, He said, will dwell on the heights with a refuge that's like an impregnable rock. That's the graciousness God is waiting to bestow, the blessing He longs to give. So will we trust in Egypt or rest in the shadows of Jehovah? Will we wait on Him or just trust in other things? There's one other verse I want to show you, and it's from the prayer of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. It's such a heartbreaking picture of this nation, of a people who belong to God. And God says, I long to be gracious to you. I'm waiting to have compassion on you. And they will not turn to him. Instead, they go to such lengths to trust in everything else. They close their mind. They close their ears to the truth. They are willing to spend the most precious things they have, bartering it away in Egypt, rather than trust in God. And by so doing, all of the provision and blessing and protection of God, they were forfeiting it. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs.